You and I can ponder a thing in our heart. We can hold it before the Lord and see if He desires to give us understanding. But the minute we start feeling confused, we have gone too far. Reasoning is dangerous for many reasons, but one of them is this. We can reason and figure something out that seems to make sense to us. But what we have reasoned to be correct may still be incorrect. The human mind likes logic and order and reason. It likes to deal with what it understands. Therefore, we have a tendency to put things into neat little bins in the compartments of our mind, thinking, "This must be the way it is because it fits so nicely here." We can find something our minds are comfortable with and still be totally wrong. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 9:1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience, enlightened and prompted by the Holy Spirit bearing witness with me." Paul knew he was doing the right thing, not because his reasoning said it was right, but because it bore witness in his spirit. As we have seen, the mind does, at times, aid the spirit. The mind and the spirit do work together, but the spirit is the more noble organ and should always be honored above the mind. If we know in our spirit that a thing is wrong, we should not allow reasoning to talk us into doing it. Also, if we know something is right, we must not allow reasoning to talk us out of doing it. God gives us understanding on many issues, but we do not have to understand everything to walk with the Lord and in obedience to His will. There are times when God leaves huge question marks as tools in our lives to stretch our faith. Unanswered questions crucify the flesh life. It is difficult for human beings to give up reasoning and simply trust God, but once the process is accomplished, the mind enters into a place of rest. Reasoning is one of the busy activities in which the mind engages that prevents discernment and revelation knowledge. There is a big difference in head knowledge and revelation knowledge. I don't know about you, but I want God to reveal things to me in such a way that I know in my spirit that what has been revealed to my mind is correct. I don't want to reason, to figure, and to be logical, rotating my mind around and around an issue until I am worn out and confused. I want to experience the peace of mind and heart that comes from trusting in God, not in my own human insight and understanding. You and I must grow to the place where we are satisfied to know the One who knows, even if we ourselves do not know. Resolve to know nothing but Christ. As for myself, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony and evidence or mystery and secret of God concerning what He has done through Christ for the salvation of men, in lofty words of eloquence or human philosophy and wisdom. For I resolved to know nothing, to be acquainted with nothing, to make a display of the knowledge of nothing, and to be conscious of nothing, among you except Jesus Christ the Messiah and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. This was Paul's approach to knowledge and reasoning, and I have come to understand and appreciate it. It took a long time, but I finally realized that in many instances, the less I know, the happier I am. Sometimes we find out so much it makes us quite miserable. I was always a very curious, inquisitive person. I had to have everything figured out in order to be satisfied. God began to show me that my constant reasoning was the basis of my confusion and that it was preventing me from receiving what He wanted to give me. He said, "Joyce, you must lay aside carnal reasoning if you ever expect to have discernment." I realize now that I felt more secure if I had things figured out. I did not want any loose ends in my life. I wanted to be in control. And when I did not understand things, I felt out of control, frightened. But I was lacking something. I had no peace of mind and was physically worn out from reasoning. This type of continual wrong mental activity will even make your physical body tired. It can leave you exhausted. God required me to give it up, and I strongly suggest the same thing for anyone who is addicted to reasoning. Yes, I said addicted to reasoning. We can become addicted to wrong mental activity just as someone else can get addicted to drugs or alcohol or nicotine. I was addicted to reasoning, and when I gave it up, I had withdrawal symptoms. I felt lost and frightened because I did not know what was going on. I even felt bored. I had spent so much of my mental time reasoning that when I gave it up, I had to become accustomed to my mind being so peaceful. For a while it seemed boring, but now I love it. While I used to run my mind all the time on everything, now I can't tolerate the pain and labor of reasoning. Reasoning is not the normal condition in which God wants our mind to reside. Be aware that when the mind is filled with reasoning, it is not normal. At least not for the Christian who intends to be victorious, the believer who intends to win the war that is fought on the battlefield of the mind. Chapter 11. A Doubtful and Unbelieving Mind. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Matthew 14:31. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Mark 6:6. We usually talk about doubt and unbelief together as if they are one and the same. Actually, although they can be connected, the two are very different things. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words partially defines doubt in the verb form as to stand in two ways, implying uncertainty which way to take. Set of believers whose faith is small. Being anxious through a distracted state of mind of wavering between hope and fear. The same dictionary notes that one of the two Greek words translated as unbelief is always rendered disobedience in the RV, the revised version of the King James translation. As we look then at those two powerful tools of the enemy, we see that doubt causes a person to waver between two opinions, whereas unbelief leads to disobedience. I think it is going to be helpful to be able to recognize exactly what the devil is trying to attack us with. Are we dealing with doubt or with unbelief? Doubt. How long will you halt and limp between two opinions? 1 Kings 18:21. I heard a story that will shed light on doubt. There was a man who was sick and who was confessing the word over his body, quoting healing scriptures and believing for his healing to manifest. While doing so, he was intermittently attacked with thoughts of doubt. After he had gone through a hard time and was beginning to get discouraged, God opened his eyes to the spirit world. This is what he saw. A demon speaking lies to him, telling him that he was not going to get healed and that confessing the word was not going to work. But he also saw that each time he confessed the word, light would come out of his mouth like a sword and the demon would cower and fall backward. As God showed him this vision, the man then understood why it was so important to keep speaking the word. He saw that he did have faith, which is why the demon was attacking him with doubt. Doubt is not something God puts in us. The Bible says that God gives every man a measure of faith. Romans 12:3, King James Version. God has placed faith in our heart, but the devil tries to negate our faith by attacking us with doubt. Doubt comes in the form of thoughts that are in opposition to the Word of God. This is why it is so important for us to know the Word of God. If we know the Word, then we can recognize when the devil is lying to us. Be assured that he lies to us in order to steal what Jesus purchased for us through his death and resurrection. Doubt and unbelief. For Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith that he should become the father of many nations as he had been promised, so numberless shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered the utter impotence of his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's deadened womb. No unbelief or distrust made him waver, doubtingly question, concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong and was empowered by faith as he gave praise and glory to God. Fully satisfied and assured that God was able and mighty to keep his word and to do what he had promised. Romans 4:18-21. When I am in a battle, knowing what God has promised and yet being attacked with doubt and unbelief, I like to read or meditate on this passage. Abraham had been given a promise by God that he would cause him to have an heir from his own body. Many years had come and gone, and still there was no child as a result of Abraham and Sarah's relationship. Abraham was still standing in faith, believing what God had said would come to pass. As he stood, he was being attacked with thoughts of doubt, and the spirit of unbelief was pressing him to disobey God. Disobedience in a situation like this can simply be to give up when God is prompting us to press on. Disobedience is disregarding the voice of the Lord, or whatever God is speaking to us personally, not just transgressing the Ten Commandments. Abraham continued to be steadfast. He kept praising and giving glory to God. The Bible states that as he did so, he grew strong in faith. You see, when God tells us something or asks us to do something, the faith to believe it or to do it comes with the word from God. It would be ridiculous for God to expect us to do something and not give us the ability to believe that we can do it. Satan knows how dangerous we will be with a heart full of faith, so he attacks us with doubt and unbelief. It is not that we don't have faith, it is just that Satan is trying to destroy our faith with lies. Let me give you an example. It concerns the time when I received my call to the ministry. It was an ordinary morning like any other, except that I had been filled with the Holy Spirit 3 weeks earlier. I had just finished listening to my first teaching tape. It was a message by Minister Ray Mossholder titled, "Cross Over to the Other Side." I was stirred in my heart and amazed that anyone could teach for one whole hour from one scripture and that all of his teaching would be interesting. As I was making my bed, I suddenly felt an intense desire well up in me to teach God's word. Then the voice of the Lord came to me saying, "You will go all over the place and teach my word, and you will have a large teaching tape ministry." There would have been no natural reason at all for me to believe that God had actually spoken to me, or that I could or ever would do what I thought I had just heard. I had many problems within myself. I would not have appeared to be ministry material. But God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:27, King James Version. He looks on the heart of man and not the flesh. 1 Samuel 16:7. If the heart is right, God can change the flesh. Although there was nothing in the natural to indicate that I should believe, when the desire came over me, I was filled with faith that I could do what the Lord wanted me to do. When God calls, he gives desire, faith, and ability to do the job. But I also want to tell you that during the years I spent in training and waiting, the devil regularly attacked me with doubt and unbelief. God places dreams and visions in the hearts of his people. They begin as little seeds. Just as a woman has a seed planted into her womb when she becomes pregnant, so we become pregnant, so to speak, with the things God speaks and promises. During the pregnancy, Satan works hard to try and get us to abort our dreams. One of the tools he uses is doubt. Another is unbelief. Both of these work against the mind. Faith is a product of the Spirit. It is a spiritual force. The enemy doesn't want you and me to get our mind in agreement with our spirit. He knows that if God places faith in us to do a thing, and we get positive and start consistently believing that we can actually do it, then we will do considerable damage to his kingdom. Keep walking on the water. But the boat was by this time out on the sea, many furlongs, a furlong is 1/8 of a mile, distant from the land, beaten and tossed by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they screamed out with fright. But instantly he spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, I am. Stop being afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But when he perceived and felt the strong wind, he was frightened, and as he began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me from death." Instantly, Jesus reached out his hand and caught and held him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Matthew 14:24-32. I emphasize the last verse because I want to call your attention to the program the enemy lined out in this passage. Peter stepped out at the command of Jesus to do something he had never done before. As a matter of fact, no one had ever done it except Jesus. It required faith. Peter made a mistake. He spent too much time looking at the storm. He became frightened. Doubt and unbelief pressed in on him, and he began to sink. He cried out to Jesus to save him, and he did. But notice that the storm ceased as soon as Peter got back into the boat. Remember in Romans 4:18-21, where Abraham did not waver when he considered his impossible situation? Abraham knew the conditions, but unlike Peter, I don't think he thought about them or talked about them all the time. You and I can be aware of our circumstances and yet purposely keep our mind on something that will build us up and edify our faith. That is why Abraham stayed busy giving praise and glory to God. We glorify God when we continue to do what we know is right, even in adverse circumstances. Ephesians 6:14 teaches us that in times of spiritual warfare, we are to tighten the belt of truth around us. When the storm comes in your life, dig in both heels, set your face like flint, and be determined in the Holy Spirit to stay out of the boat. Very often, the storm ceases as soon as you quit and crawl back into a place of safety and security. The devil brings storms into your life to intimidate you. During a storm, remember that the mind is the battlefield. Don't make your decisions based on your thoughts or feelings, but check with your spirit. When you do, you will find the same vision that was there in the beginning. No wavering allowed. If any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of the giving God, who gives, to everyone liberally and ungrudgingly, without reproaching or fault-finding, and it will be given him. Only it must be in faith that he asks with no wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. For the one who wavers, hesitates, doubts, is like the billowing surge at sea that is blown hither and thither and tossed by the wind. For truly, let not such a person imagine that he will receive anything he asks for from the Lord. James 1:5-7. My pastor, Rick Shelton, tells a story about how confused he became trying to decide what to do when he graduated from Bible college. God had placed it strongly in his heart to return to St. Louis, Missouri, and start a local church after graduation, which he intended to do. However, when it was time to go, he had approximately $50 in his pocket, a wife, one child, and another on the way. Obviously, his circumstances were not very good. In the midst of trying to make his decision, he received two very good offers to join the staff of other large, well-established ministries. His salary would have been good. The ministry opportunities were attractive and, if nothing else, just the honor of working for either of these ministries would have bolstered his ego. The longer he deliberated, the more confused he became. It sounds like Mr. Doubt was visiting him, doesn't it? At one time, he had known exactly what he wanted to do, and now he was wavering between options. Since his circumstances did not favor going back to St. Louis, it was tempting to accept one of the other offers, but he could not get peaceful about either course of action. He finally asked the advice of one of the pastors who had offered him a job, and the man wisely said, "Go somewhere, get quiet and still, then turn your head off. Look into your heart, see what is there, and do it." When he followed the pastor's advice, he quickly found that in his heart was the church in St. Louis. He did not know how he could do it with what he had in hand, but he went forth obediently, and the results were wonderful. Today, Rick Shelton is the founder and senior pastor of Life Christian Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Currently, Life Christian Center is a church of approximately 3,000 people with a worldwide outreach. Thousands of lives have been blessed and transformed over the years through its ministry. I was an associate pastor there for 5 years, and my ministry, Life in the Word, was birthed during that time. Just think how much the devil would have stolen through doubt and unbelief if Pastor Shelton had been led by his head instead of his heart. Doubt is a choice. In the early dawn the next morning, as he was coming back to the city, he was hungry, and as he saw one single leafy fig tree above the roadside, he went to it, but he found nothing but leaves on it, seeing that in the fig tree the fruit appears at the same time as the leaves. And he said to it, "Never again shall fruit grow on you," and the fig tree withered up at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled greatly and asked, "How is it that the fig tree has withered away all at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith, a firm relying trust, and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever you ask for in prayer, having faith and really believing, you will receive." Matthew 21:18-22. When his disciples marveled and asked Jesus how he was able to destroy the fig tree with just a word, he said to them in essence, "If you have faith and do not doubt, you can do the same thing that I have done to the fig tree, and even greater things than this." John 14:12. We have already established that faith is the gift of God, so we know that we have faith. Romans 12:3. But doubt is a choice. It is the devil's warfare tactic against our minds. Since you can choose your own thoughts, when doubt comes, you should learn to recognize it for what it is. Say, "No, thank you," and keep on believing. The choice is yours. Unbelief is disobedience. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." Matthew 17:14-20, King James Version. Remember that unbelief leads to disobedience. Perhaps Jesus had taught his disciples certain things to do in these cases, and their unbelief caused them to disobey him. Therefore, they were unsuccessful. In any case, the point is that unbelief, like doubt, will keep us from doing what God has called and anointed us to accomplish in life. It will also keep us from experiencing the sense of peace that He wants us to enjoy as we find rest for our souls in Him. Matthew 11:28-29, King James Version. A Sabbath Rest. Let us therefore be zealous and exert ourselves and strive diligently to enter that rest of God, to know and experience it for ourselves, that no one may fall or perish by the same kind of unbelief and disobedience into which those in the wilderness fell. Hebrews 4:11. If you read the entire fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, you will find it speaking about a Sabbath rest that is available to God's people. Under the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was observed as a day of rest. Under the New Covenant, this Sabbath rest spoken of is a spiritual place of rest. It is the privilege of every believer to refuse to worry or have anxiety. As believers, you and I can enter the rest of God. Careful observation of Hebrews 4:11 reveals that we will never enter that rest except through believing, and we will forfeit it through unbelief and disobedience. Unbelief will keep us in wilderness living, but Jesus has provided a permanent place of rest, one that can be inhabited only through living by faith. Living from faith to faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1:17, King James Version. I remember an incident that may drive this point home very clearly. One evening I was walking around my house trying to do some household things, and I was so miserable. I did not have any joy. There was no peace in my heart. I kept asking the Lord, "What's wrong with me?" I often felt that way, and I sincerely wanted to know what my problem was. I was trying to follow all the things I was learning in my walk with Jesus, but something surely seemed to be missing. About that time, the phone rang, and while I was talking, I thumbed through a box of scripture cards someone had sent me. I wasn't really looking at any of them, just flipping them around while I was on the phone. When I hung up, I decided to choose one at random and see if I could get any encouragement from it. I pulled out Romans 15:13. May the God of your hope so fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the experience of your faith, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and be overflowing, bubbling over with hope. I saw it. My whole problem was doubt and unbelief. I was making myself unhappy by believing the devil's lies. I was being negative. I could not have joy and peace because I was not believing. It is impossible to have joy and peace and live in unbelief. Make a decision to believe God and not the devil. Learn to live from faith to faith. According to Romans 1:17, that is the way the righteousness of God is revealed. The Lord had to reveal to me that instead of living from faith to faith, I would often live from faith to doubt, to unbelief. Then I would go back to faith for a while, and later return to doubt and unbelief. Back and forth I would go from one to the other. That's why I was having so much trouble and misery in my life. Remember, according to James 1:7-8, King James Version, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways and never receives what he wants from the Lord. Make up your mind that you will not be double-minded. Don't live in doubt. God has a great life planned for you. Don't let the devil steal it from you through lies. Instead, refute arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, and lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Chapter 12. An Anxious and Worried Mind. Fret not thyself in any wise. Psalm 37:8, King James Version. Anxiety and worry are both attacks on the mind intended to distract us from serving the Lord. The enemy also uses both of these torments to press our faith down so it cannot rise up and help us live in victory. Some people have such a problem with worry that it might even be said that they are addicted to worrying. If they do not have something of their own to worry about, they will worry over someone else's situation. I had this problem, so I am well qualified to describe the condition. Because I was constantly worrying about something, I never enjoyed the peace that Jesus died for me to have. It is absolutely impossible to worry and live in peace at the same time. Peace is not something that can be put on a person. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and fruit is the result of abiding in the vine, John 15:4, King James Version. Abiding relates to entering the rest of God, spoken of in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, as well as other places in the Word of God. There are several words in the Bible that refer to worry, depending on what translation is being read. The King James Version does not use the word worry. In addition to fret not, Psalm 37:8, other sample phrases used to warn against worry are take no thought, Matthew 6:25, be careful for nothing, Philippians 4:6, and cast all your care, 1 Peter 5:7. I generally use the Amplified Bible, which includes several different translations of these and other phrases relating to the subject. In order to simplify the teaching in the rest of this chapter, I will refer to the condition as worry. Worry defined. Webster defines the word worry as follows. 1. To feel uneasy or troubled. To cause to feel anxious, distressed, or troubled. 2. A source of nagging concern. I have also heard it defined as to torment oneself with disturbing thoughts. When I saw the part about tormenting oneself with disturbing thoughts, I decided right then and there that I am smarter than that. I believe every Christian is. I think believers have more wisdom than to sit around and torment themselves. Worry certainly never makes anything better, so why not give it up? Another part of the definition also enlightened me. To seize by the throat with teeth and shake or mangle as one animal does another, or to harass by repeated biting and snapping. Pondering this definition, I made the following correlation. The devil uses worry to do to us precisely what is described above. When we have had a bout with worry for even a few hours, that is exactly how we feel, as if someone has had us by the throat and shaken us until we are totally worn out and mangled. The repetition of thoughts that come and won't let up are like the repeated biting and snapping described in this definition. Worry is definitely an attack from Satan upon the mind. There are certain things the believer is instructed to do with his mind, and the enemy wants to make sure that they are never done. So the devil attempts to keep the mental arena busy enough with the wrong kinds of thinking so that the mind never gets around to being used for the purpose for which God designed it. We will be discussing the right things to do with the mind in a later chapter, but for now, let's continue our study of worry until we get a full revelation on just how useless it really is. Matthew 6:25-34 are excellent scriptures to read when we feel a worry attack coming on. Let's look at each of these verses separately to see what the Lord is saying to us about this vital subject. Is not life greater than things? Therefore I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious and worried about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life greater in quality than food, and the body far and above more excellent than clothing? Matthew 6:25. Life is intended to be of such high quality that we enjoy it immensely. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only in order to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows." Satan attempts to steal that life from us in many ways, one of them being worry. In Matthew 6:25, we are being taught that there is nothing in life that we are to worry about, not any aspect of it. The quality of life that God has provided for us is great enough to include all those other things, but if we worry about the things, then we lose them as well as the life He intended us to have. Aren't you more valuable than a bird? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father keeps feeding them. Are you not worth much more than they? Matthew 6:26. It might do all of us good to spend some time watching birds. That's what our Lord told us to do. If not every day, then at least every now and then we need to take the time to observe and remind ourselves how well our feathered friends are cared for. They literally do not know where their next meal is coming from. Yet I have personally never seen a bird sitting on a tree branch having a nervous breakdown due to worry. The Master's point here is really very simple. Are you not worth more than a bird? Even though you may be wrestling with a poor self-image, surely you can believe that you are more valuable than a bird, and look how well your heavenly Father takes care of them. What do you gain by worrying? And who of you by worrying and being anxious can add one unit of measure, cubit, to his stature or to the span of his life? Matthew 6:27. The point is quickly made that worry is useless. It does not accomplish any good thing. If that is so, then why worry? Why be so anxious? Why be so anxious? And why should you be anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field and learn thoroughly how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his magnificence, excellence, dignity, and grace, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and green, and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, will he not much more surely clothe you, O you of little faith? Matthew 6:28-30. Using the illustration of one of his creations, the Lord makes the point that if a flower, which does nothing, can be so well taken care of and looks so good that it outshines even Solomon in all his majesty, then surely we can believe that we will be taken care of and provided for. Therefore, don't worry or be anxious. Therefore, do not worry and be anxious, saying, "What are we going to have to eat?" Or, "What are we going to have to drink?" Or, "What are we going to have to wear?" Matthew 6:31. I like to amplify this verse a bit and include one more question. What are we going to do? I think Satan sends out demons, whose job it is to do nothing but repeat that phrase in the believer's ear all day long. They fire off difficult questions, and the believer wastes his precious time attempting to come up with an answer. The devil is constantly waging war on the battlefield of the mind, hoping to engage the Christian in long, drawn-out, costly combat. Notice that part of verse 31, in which the Lord instructs us not to worry or be anxious. Remember that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34, King James Version. The enemy knows that if he can get enough of the wrong things going on in our mind, they will eventually begin to come out of our mouth. Our words are very important because they confirm our faith, or in some instances, our lack of faith. Seek God, not gifts. For the Gentiles, heathen, wish for and crave, and diligently seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows well that you need them all. But seek, aim at, and strive after, first of all his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right, and then all these things taken together will be given you besides. Matthew 6:32-33. It is clear that God's children are not to be like the world. The world seeks after things, but we are to seek the Lord. He has promised that if we will do that, he will add to us all these things he knows we need. We must learn to seek God's face and not his hand. Our Heavenly Father delights in giving his children good things, but only if we are not seeking after them. God knows what we need before we ask, if we will simply make our requests known to him. Philippians 4:6, King James Version. He will bring them to pass in his own good timing. Worry will not help our cause at all. It will, in fact, hinder our progress. Take one day at a time. So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. Matthew 6:34. I like to describe worry or anxiety as spending today trying to figure out tomorrow. Let's learn to use the time God has given to us for what he intended. Life is to be lived here and now. Sadly, very few people know how to live each day to the fullest, but you can be one of them. Jesus said that Satan, the enemy, comes to steal your life, John 10:10. Don't allow him to do it any longer. Don't spend today worrying about tomorrow. You have enough things going on today. It needs all of your attention. God's grace is on you to handle whatever you need for today, but tomorrow's grace will not come until tomorrow comes, so don't waste today. Don't fret or have anxiety. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. Philippians 4:6. This is another good scripture to consider when a worry attack comes. I highly recommend speaking the word of God out of the mouth. It is the two-edged sword that must be wielded against the enemy. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6:17, King James Version. A sword in its sheath won't do any good during an attack. God has given us his word. Use it. Learn scriptures like this one, and when the enemy attacks, counter his attack with the same weapon that Jesus used, the word. Cast down imaginations. Refute arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, and lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. 2 Corinthians 10:5. When the thoughts being offered you do not agree with God's word, the best way to shut the devil up is to speak the word. The word coming forth out of a believer's mouth, with faith to back it up, is the single most effective weapon that can be used to win the war against worry and anxiety. Cast your cares upon God. Therefore, humble yourselves, demote, lower yourselves in your own estimation, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7. When the enemy tries to give us a problem, we have the privilege of casting it upon God. The word cast actually means to pitch or throw. You and I can pitch or throw our problems to God, and believe me, he can catch them. He knows what to do with them. This passage lets us know that to humble ourselves is not to worry. A person who worries still thinks that in some way he can solve his own problem. Worry is the mind racing around trying to find a solution to its situation. The proud man is full of himself, while the humble man is full of God. The proud man worries. The humble man waits. Only God can deliver us, and he wants us to know that, so that in every situation, our first response is to lean on him and to enter his rest. The rest of God. O our God, will you not exercise judgment upon them? For we have no might to stand against this great company that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. 2 Chronicles 20:12. I love this verse. The people in it had come to the place of realizing three things for certain. 1, they had no might against their enemies. 2, they did not know what to do. 3, they needed to have their eyes focused on God. In verses 15 and 17 of that same passage, we see what the Lord said to them once they came to this realization and freely acknowledged it to him. Be not afraid or dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Take your positions, stand still, and see the deliverance of the Lord. What is our position? It is one of abiding in Jesus and entering the rest of God. It is one of waiting on the Lord continually with our eyes focused upon him, doing what he directs us to do, and otherwise having a reverential fear of moving in the flesh. Concerning entering God's rest, I would like to say this. There is no such thing as the rest of God without opposition. To illustrate, let me share a story I once heard involving two artists who were asked to paint pictures of peace as they perceived it. One painted a quiet, still lake far back in the mountains. The other painted a raging, rushing waterfall which had a birch tree leaning out over it with a bird resting in a nest on one of the branches. Which one truly depicts peace? The second one does, because there is no such thing as peace without opposition. The first painting represents stagnation. The scene it sets forth may be serene. A person might be motivated to want to go there to recuperate. It may offer a pretty picture, but it does not depict the rest of God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My own peace I now give and bequeath to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." John 14:27. His peace is a spiritual peace, and his rest is one that operates in the midst of the storm, not in its absence. Jesus did not come to remove all opposition from our lives, but rather to give us a different approach to the storms of life. We are to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, Matthew 11:29. That means that we are to learn his ways, to approach life in the same way he did. Jesus did not worry, and we do not have to worry either. If you are waiting to have nothing to worry about before you stop worrying, then I probably should tell you that you will have to wait a long time, because that time may never come. I am not being negative. I am being honest. Matthew 6:34 suggested that we not worry about tomorrow because each day will have sufficient trouble of its own. Jesus himself said that, and he certainly was not negative. Being at peace, enjoying the rest of God in the midst of the storm, gives much glory to the Lord because it proves that his ways work. Worry, worry, worry. I wasted many years of my life worrying about things that I could do nothing about. I would like to have those years back and be able to approach them in a different way. However, once you have spent the time God has given you, it is impossible to get it back and do things another way. My husband, on the other hand, never worried. There was a time when I would get angry at him because he would not worry with me and join me in talking about all the gloomy possibilities if God did not come through and meet our needs. I would sit in the kitchen, for example, and pore over the bills and checkbook, getting more upset by the moment because the bills were more than the money. Dave would be in the next room playing with the children, watching television while they jumped up and down on his back and put rollers in his hair. I can remember saying to him in an unpleasant tone, "Why don't you come out here and do something instead of playing while I try to figure this mess out?" When he responded with, "What would you like me to do?" I could never think of anything. It just made me angry that he would dare to enjoy himself while we were facing such a desperate financial situation. Dave would calm me down by reminding me that God had always met our needs, that we were doing our part, which was tithing, giving offerings, praying, and trusting, and that the Lord would continue to do his part. I should clarify that Dave was trusting while I was worrying. I would go in the room with him and the children, and a short while later the thoughts would creep back into my mind. But what are we going to do? How are we going to pay these bills? What if... And then I would see all these disasters on the movie screen of my imagination. Foreclosure of the mortgage, repossession of the car, embarrassment in front of relatives and friends if we had to ask for financial help, and on and on. Have you ever been to that movie or had those kinds of thoughts run through your mind constantly? Of course you have. Otherwise, you probably would not be listening to this audiobook. After entertaining the thoughts the devil was offering me for a while, I would wander back out into the kitchen, get out all the bills, the calculator, and the checkbook, and start going over the whole mess again. The more I would do so, the more upset I would become. Then we would repeat the same scene. I would yell at Dave and the children for having a good time while I was taking all the responsibility. Actually, what I was experiencing was not responsibility, it was care. Something God had specifically told me to cast on him. I look back now and realize that I wasted all those evenings that God gave me in my early married life. The time he gives us is a precious gift, but I gave it to the devil. Your time is your own. Use it wisely. You won't pass this way again. God met all our needs, and he did it in a variety of ways. He never let us down, not one time. God is faithful. Don't worry. Trust God. Let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, "I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not." Hebrews 13:5. This is an excellent scripture to use to encourage yourself when you have concern about whether or not God will come through and meet your needs. In this passage, the Lord is letting us know that we do not need to have our mind set on money, wondering how we are going to take care of ourselves, because he will take care of these things for us. He has promised never to fail us or forsake us. Do your part, but do not try to do God's part. The load is too heavy to bear, and if you're not careful, you will break under the weight of it. Don't worry. Trust. Lean on, rely on, and be confident in the Lord, and do good. So shall you dwell in the land and feed surely on his faithfulness, and truly you shall be fed. Psalms 37:3. That's a promise. Chapter 13. A Judgmental, Critical, and Suspicious Mind. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Matthew 7:1, King James Version. Much torment comes to people's lives because of judgmental attitudes, criticism, and suspicion. Multitudes of relationships are destroyed by these enemies. Once again, the mind is the battlefield. Thoughts, just I think, can be the tool the devil uses to keep a person lonely. People do not enjoy being around anyone who needs to voice an opinion about everything. To illustrate, I once knew a woman whose husband was a very wealthy businessman. He was generally very quiet, and she wanted him to talk more. He knew a great deal about a lot of things. She would get angry at him when they were in a group of people, and someone would start a conversation on a subject about which her husband could have knowledgeably contributed much insight. He could have told them everything he knew, but he wouldn't. One evening, after he and his wife had returned home from a party, she chastised him, saying, "Why didn't you speak up and tell those people what you knew about what they were talking about? You just sat there and acted as if you didn't know anything at all." "I already know what I know," he replied. "I try to be quiet and listen so I can find out what others know." I would imagine that this was precisely why he was wealthy. He was also wise. Few people gain wealth without wisdom, and few people have friends without using wisdom in relationships. Being judgmental, opinionated, and critical are three sure ways to see relationships dissolve. Satan, of course, wants you and me to be lonely and rejected, so he attacks our minds in these areas. This chapter, hopefully, will help us recognize wrong thought patterns as well as learn how to deal with suspicion. Judging defined. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, one of the Greek words translated judgment is partially defined as a decision passed on the faults of others, and is cross-referenced to the word condemnation. According to this same source, one of the Greek words translated judge is partially defined as to form an opinion, and is cross-referenced to the word sentence. God is the only one who has the right to condemn or sentence. Therefore, when we pass judgment on another, we are, in a certain sense, setting ourselves up as God in his life. I don't know about you, but that puts a little godly fear in me. I have a lot of nerve, but I am not interested in trying to be God. These areas were once a major problem in my personality, and I believe I will be able to share some things God has taught me that will help you. Criticism, opinions, and judgment all seem to be relatives, so we will discuss them together as one giant problem. I was critical because I always seemed to see what was wrong instead of what was right. Some personalities are more given to this fault than others. Some of the more jovial personality types do not see anything but the happy or fun things in life, so they really don't pay much attention to the things that could spoil their enjoyment. The more melancholy personality, or the controlling personality, often sees what is wrong first. Generally, people with this type personality are generous in sharing their negative opinions and outlook with others. We must realize that we have our own way of seeing things. We like to tell people what we think, and that is exactly the point. What I think may be right for me, but not necessarily right for you, and vice versa. We all know, of course, that thou shalt not steal is right for everyone. But I am speaking here of the thousands of things we encounter every day that are neither right nor wrong necessarily, but are simply personal choices. I might add that these are choices that people have a right to make on their own without outside interference. My husband and I are extremely different in our approach to many things. How to decorate a house would be one of those things. It isn't that we don't like anything the other one chooses, but if we go out to shop for household things together, it seems Dave always likes one thing and I like something else. Why? Simply because we are two different people. His opinion is just as good as mine, and mine is just as good as his. They are simply different. It took me years to understand that there wasn't something wrong with Dave just because he did not agree with me, and of course, I usually let him know that I thought there was something wrong with him because he did not share my opinion. Obviously, my attitude caused much friction between us and hurt our relationship. Pride, an eye problem. I warn everyone among you not to estimate and think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but to rate his ability with sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him. Romans 12:3. Judgment and criticism are fruit of a deeper problem, pride. When the I in us is bigger than it should be, it will always cause the kinds of problems we are discussing. The Bible repeatedly warns us about being high-minded. Whenever we excel in an area, it is only because God has given us a gift of grace for it. If we are high-minded or have an exaggerated opinion of ourselves, then it causes us to look down on others and value them as less than we are. This type of attitude or thinking is extremely detestable to the Lord, and it opens many doors for the enemy in our lives. Holy fear. Brethren, if any person is overtaken in misconduct or sin of any sort, you who are spiritual, who are responsive to and controlled by the Spirit, should set him right and restore and reinstate him without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. Bear, endure, carry one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults, and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ, the Messiah, and complete what is lacking in your obedience to it. For if any person thinks himself to be somebody, too important to condescend to shoulder another's load, when he is nobody, of superiority except in his own estimation, he deceives and deludes and cheats himself. Galatians 6:1-3. Careful examination of these scriptures quickly reveals to us how we are to respond to the weakness we observe in others. It sets forth the mental attitude we are to maintain within ourselves. We must have a holy fear of pride and be very careful of judging others or of being critical of them. Who are we to pass judgment? Who are you to pass judgment on and censure another's household servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he shall stand and be upheld, for the master, the Lord, is mighty to support him and make him stand. Romans 14:4. Think of it this way. Let's say your neighbor came to your door and began instructing you on what your children should wear to school and what subjects she felt they should take. How would you respond? Or suppose your neighbor stopped in to tell you that she didn't like the way your maid, with whom you were quite satisfied, cleaned your home. What would you say to your neighbor? This is exactly the point this scripture is making. Each of us belongs to God, and even if we have weaknesses, He is able to make us stand and to justify us. We answer to God, not to each other. Therefore, we are not to judge one another in a critical way. The devil stays very busy assigning demons to place judgmental, critical thoughts in people's minds. I can remember when it was entertaining for me to sit in the park or the shopping mall and simply watch all the people go by as I formed a mental opinion of each of them, their clothing, hairstyles, companions, etc. Now, we cannot always prevent ourselves from having opinions, but we do not have to express them. I believe we can even grow to the point where we do not have so many opinions, and those we do have are not of a critical nature. I frequently tell myself, "Joyce, it's none of your business." A major problem is brewing in your mind when you ponder your opinion until it becomes a judgment. The problem grows bigger the more you think about it until you begin to express it to others, or even to the one you're judging. It has then become explosive and has the ability to do a great deal of harm in the realm of relationship as well as in the spiritual realm. You may be able to save yourself future problems by simply learning to say, "This is none of my business." Judgment and criticism were rampant in my family, so I grew up with them, so to speak. When that is the case, as it may be for you, it is like